Well, brethren and sisters, I hope that we are now suitably prepared by the two nights we've had on the background to appreciate these words of the Apostle as we now commence to get into the epistle proper. First of all, however, I would just like to repeat one point which I hope you don't mind, and that is this: I would have you all bear in mind that this is a unique epistle. Now, we don't say that because it gets you more interested in this class above another class that may be dealing with another book of the Bible. It is a unique epistle. It's unique in this sense that the people to whom he is writing are educated people. When I say educated people, I don't mean educated in the sense of the world's education. They know the Word of God. If you don't believe that, well, then in about 10 years' time, when we finish this study, probably in Jerusalem, you will know what I mean when we finish it. Because what the Apostle does here with Scripture, he does nowhere else. It's just not done like that. So that's what I want you to bear in mind, that of all the things you learn in that background, bear in mind that fact. Because when he quotes certain Scriptures, there is none of the qualifications that you would get, for example, in the Galatians or the Ephesians. As lofty as those epistles are, there is something about this one that is different in this respect, that it takes a tremendous lot for granted. And we're going to have to search the Scriptures to find about the foundation of why that is. Because it's pretty obvious that when you move through this epistle, that certain Old Testament references are brought forward as having already been understood as being what we call messianic. That is, the message of Christ is particularly in them. And as I say, they're not brought forth to prove that this is a reference to Messiah. They were references accepted as being messianic. What Paul had to do was to emphasize the fitness of Jesus to that reference. But as far as proving the reference as being messianic, he didn't have to do that. And so you find him bringing out Scripture one after the other. As a matter of fact, tonight when Peter read for us from verse 4 to verse 14, there are seven massive quotations from Scripture. Seven of them. And every one of those quotations is taken from a massive context. They are not words which they seem to suit the occasion. They are chapters. That's what we've got to remember. When Paul brings a sentence forward, he was bringing before the readers the whole chapter. They knew that chapter. They knew what it said. They knew the context of it. If they didn't, there would be no point in what he said. Because there's no proof, there's no qualification. All he does is show the fitness of the Lord Jesus Christ to fit that picture which they already know. Now, if they didn't know that, these would be meaningless quotations. I'll give you a classical example so that we might orientate our minds, get our minds right in this matter. When Paul wanted to demonstrate the oneness of Christ with us as far as human nature was concerned, he quoted the 8th chapter of Isaiah in verse 18, which says, "I and the children whom God hath given me." Now, no man or woman alive could read that chapter and not understand that that was Isaiah and his sons. Paul never said that it wasn't. Neither did he bother to prove that it was Christ and his sons. He just said it. To prove the oneness of the Lord with his brethren as far as nature was concerned, he said, "I and the children whom God hath given me." Yet that was obviously a reference to Isaiah and his children. There's only one way. There was only one way that Paul could have brought that reference forward and have it accepted as applying to the Lord Jesus Christ, in that they all understood Isaiah to be a type. Now, Paul didn't say Isaiah is a type, and therefore he just quoted those references. If they didn't know that context, if they didn't know the story of Mahar Shalal Hashbaz and Shear Jasher, there was no way in the world that that would make any impression upon them. Now, that's just, I believe, a classical example of the way in which the Apostle is using Scripture, which we've got to come to grips with as we come to it, to try, if we possibly can, to catch up on some of our background material to see why it is that Scripture is there. Now, tonight, perhaps we won't, to any of those Scriptures that I've referred to, but I just want to make that comment before we get into the epistle proper. What we want to deal with tonight is the first three verses, and then if we have time, of course, we'll move on to the next section of chapter 1. But this, of course, is obviously the opening statement of the Apostle in verses 1 to 3. Now, what is he trying to do? Now, what I hope to do in this class is this. First of all, in every section, I will tell you as simply as I can, and then perhaps we can have some questions if anyone wants to question me. I will try and tell you simply, in very simple language, what I believe those verses are actually saying. And then we will go back and we will have a little bit of detail of them, and we will find, I believe, that the details will fill out that meaning. Now, what is he trying to say in the first three verses? Paul is going to open this epistle. Now, what's the problem? What's the immediate problem that he's got? Well, he's got to bring before them the Lord Jesus Christ as being the fulfillment of the purpose of God. Now, they had accepted that in baptism, but now they were beginning to doubt. Now, of course, every Jew stood in awe of the voice of God. When I say every Jew, of course, that's a term of not absolute. Not every Jew would. But generally speaking, the Jewish people would stand in awe at the voice of God. That was witnessed in Acts 15. As I told you before, Peter, Paul, and Barnabas were talking about personal experiences. It took a man like James to know his audience. Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. Every ear tuned in. Now that's how Paul opened this epistle. God. But you see, what he had to do is not only because that was the Jewish way, but you see, one of the great doubts gnawing away at them would have been this fact. In fact, it was that there had been 400 years of prophetic silence. Now, 400 years is a long time in anyone's book. Oh yes, John the Baptist was a prophet, and the people held him as a prophet, so much so that the Pharisees would dare not criticize him in that respect. But there were many who didn't hold John that way either. John's dead. John lost his head. That, to many of the Jews, would have consigned him, as far as the prophets were concerned, to limbo. He's gone. No prophet of God would of course, have that happened to him in the midst of his ministry. That God wouldn't have allowed it. Therefore, the fact that he was silenced proved that he was not a prophet of God. John would have long ago been forgotten by many, if not, of course, by the few who would have still revered John as a prophet. But apart from John and until John, there had been 400 years of prophetic silence. What the Apostle Paul has got to show, first of all, therefore, is that in the Son of God, there was a continuance of the divine voice. That's the burden of the first three verses. That is the message he's going to get across, among other massive things, of course. But there is a continuous revelation of God. It has never ceased and never will cease. But even when the prophets were silent, the voice of the prophets was heard in the word of God. It was read every Sabbath day in the synagogues. That here was now the greatest prophet of all. So that God was speaking. The Jewish attitude was, we know that Moses was a man sent from God, but as for this man, we don't know where he's come from. Now that was their attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the burden of those first three verses. God is still speaking. It's a continuous revelation. But added to that, and this is the second point, was that though the divine revelation is continuous, it had never been seen in this light before. That not only was God speaking still, but he'd never spoken like this before. So the apostle says, it's not a question of me just telling you that God is still speaking to you. It's a question of me telling you that you've never heard the voice of God like this. So instead of being a cause of despondency, instead of mending the doubts in their minds as to whether God was speaking, he was reinforcing them with the point that God had never ever spoken before like that. That the revelation was majestic. God was speaking in a greater sense. And in order to demonstrate that, the apostle, by a clever use of terms by which he contrasts each statement, brings that point home very forcibly. God. It's a climax of a continuous revelation. God, that's the opening word. That commands everyone's respect. There's none of these salutations you read in other epistles. Not that salutations are wrong or nice, but it would make no impact upon the Jewish mind. It would have no impact upon him as it would the others. They were not like that. They were interested in what God had to say, not what you and I had to say. So it wasn't a matter of Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and so on. It was God. And immediately every ear is open. And then he said that God spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. But he says, now God hath spoken in these last days
unto us by his Son. And when you see those statements balanced out like that, you see the purpose of those three first verses. A climax, not only a continuous revelation, but a climax of a continuous revelation. Now let's look at some of those details. He says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now the word, of course, sundry times and in divers manners, is made up of Greek words, two of which get repeated. The word poluo, which means many. The first word is poluo meros, the second word is poluo trophos. And they literally mean, in many parts and with many turns of speech, God spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. In many parts and with many turns of speech, even as that word trophos, from which the English word tropics is taken, gives you the idea of circle, revolutionary idea of a circle. God spake in circles. There were turns of speech. What does he mean? He means that when you look at the Old Testament scriptures, what do you find? You find that you have in your hand a divine revelation. But it's not put there, beginning with the letter A, and reading from Genesis, we come through to Malachi to the letter Z. No such thing happens. You find that the Old Testament scripture is made up of parts, and the parts themselves are not in chronological order. You know, the apostle talked about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There are plenty of chapters in the Old Testament which deal with the glory first, and then speak about the suffering. And it's all in there in bits and pieces. God designed it that way. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's the honor of kings to search a matter out. God was not indifferent as to how the Bible was written, nor did he deliberately want to make a mess of the Bible. He didn't make a mess of it. It's a magnificent piece of revelation. But it's put there in parts. There's a piece here, and there's a piece there, and there's another piece up there. Now, it's not only there in parts in that way, but it's put there by different turns of speech. You take, for example, Numbers chapter 12. In the old, when God, in revealing matters concerning the lawgiver himself, he said this. Speaking to those who would be the opponents of Moses, he said in the 12th chapter of Numbers, and it's from verses 6 to 8, and he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the embodiment of Yahweh shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now, what I want to quote that reference for, brethren and sisters, is that there are three things there mentioned in which God revealed himself to men of old. And they were in a vision, in dreams, and dark speeches. Now, you imagine putting a book together. You have a revelation. It is a composite whole. It is a magnificent scheme of redemption. It is beautiful when it's seen in its chronological order, but you've got it spread out on the table in front of you. And you over here was what one of the prophets saw in a vision, and it has to do with the sufferings of Christ, and you put it there. And there's another piece of revelation over here, in which came to one of the prophets in a dream. And you pick that up, and it's to deal with the glory of Christ, and you put it there. And then there's something else which is couched in a dark saying. One of the Old Testament parables, perhaps. And you put it somewhere else. So you've got all these bits and pieces revealed by different turns of speech, and that's the Old Testament scriptures. And in that book, you've got the words of a shepherd, you've got the words of kings, the words of servants, of a herdsman, of a village man, Micah, and men, a host of men from all different walks of life. Some of them speak about thus saith Yahweh. The others, speaking by inspiration nonetheless, yet speak in words like this. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion.
the city of the great king. It's poetic. Solomon picks up his pen. He's one of the wisest men that ever lived. And he pens the most delicate and the most difficult book to understand, the Song of Solomon. And you've got a wedding scene. That's the Old Testament scripture. Many paths and many turns of speech. That's what God is trying to get at. Now, in the 1 Peter chapter 1, you see, what Paul is trying to tell these Hebrews, what a glorious position they're in. Because not even the prophets could work out in its entirety what God was saying through themselves. So in the 1 Peter chapter 1, writing to the same class of people, to the Jewish people scattered abroad, Peter says this. He told them that they were, in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets, having inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now Peter says, here were men whom God inspired, they wrote down their record, and not every one of them understood exactly what they were writing. Some of them, in the portions they wrote, did understand, as Paul himself witnesses, and Peter does too, in Acts chapter 2. But some of them didn't. And here they were writing, and they were looking for two things. They wrote something by God, and then they went about searching their own writings, looking for two things. They were looking for what? And what manner of time? In other words, they wanted to know what was the message about, and when they began to see in the types and the analogies the coming out of the Messiah of those verses, they saw two things, sufferings and glory, and they didn't know where to put them. So they searched what and what manner of time. But Peter says God has unfolded those things for you, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, historically, has put them in order. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, that's something the Jewish mind could never grasp. He never associated ever Messiah with suffering. So he had to find out why. What was it all about? And he had to find out when was it going to happen. And Peter, by revelation, of course, both from God and by the historical facts of Christ's coming, could be able to say to them clearly the sufferings and the glory. But you see the point that Paul is making in the opening chapters of Hebrews, that here we have a continuous revelation from God. Not only a continuous revelation, brethren and sisters, he's telling them, but a revelation in which you people have the greatest revelation, where the mystery of God is now clearly set out in chronological order so that everyone may understand the prophecies relating to Messiah. Everyone may see them. So that when Isaiah said, a virgin shall conceive and be with child and shall call his name Emmanuel, that was the birth of Messiah and not a spiritual rebirth. That when David said in Psalm 2 and verse 7, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And the context of that taught them that that was the day when God would set him upon the holy hill of Zion after he had suffered for that crown. And they understood these things when they looked back on Jesus. But the prophets didn't have that. They had times passed under the fathers by the prophets in many parts and in different terms of speech. And who hasn't studied the Old Testament and been bewildered at times by what seems to be a lack of chronological order in what the prophet says? Who hasn't been bewildered to follow a type to a given point and see the exact counterpart in the Lord Jesus Christ, only to come to a point in that type where it all is lost, and where it finishes it at one point and picks up at another? And you have to sift the record, to put it together, to get a composite whole, the whole picture of the purpose of God. And why are we able to do that? Because we have the model there, and we look back, and we put the pieces in conformity with what God has shown us. Now that's what Paul says in the opening statement of the Hebrews. What a glorious position they are in there. Now he says that God spake in times past. It was times past, but here's a new revelation with the coming of his son. And he spake unto the fathers. He didn't say, call them here, brethren and sisters, the Hebrews of the Old Testament. They were their fathers. So their fathers heard a message from God. They were the sons of their fathers. And their fathers were the prophets. And their fathers had left a message for them, of whom now their sons were able to look back at God's son. and to see that they were born in a generation which saw the new generation beginning with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their fathers didn't have that privilege, but they've got that privilege, and they look back upon their fathers with awe and with reverence. If the Jew did nothing else, he learnt that attribute and virtue to reverence his parents. And they look back upon the patriarch with awe and reverence. Well, says the apostle, you look back on them with awe and reverence. You'd give deference to them. You would stand aside for them. You would give honor to them. Well, you're in a far more honored position, because God has shown you a revelation in his son, and you're their son. And you ought to know and understand the privilege that is now yours. So it's a question of, well, here was Israel always receiving these things, but now they're receiving them in a way in which they've never received them before. And then he says, by the prophets. They heard these things by the prophets. In the Greek, the words are literally in the prophets. Now, if you turn to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30, it wasn't a question of the prophets, as Peter said, speaking of things which were of private origination. God spoke in the prophets. And in the 9th chapter of Nehemiah and at verse 30, as many other quotations, of course, would say the same thing. In the 9th chapter of Nehemiah and at verse 30, he says, yet many years did thou forbear them and testifiest against them by thy spirit in the prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the land by thy spirit in the prophets. Now that's a wonderful expression. Now you just imagine what he's trying to tell them. Here is the prophet. The Spirit of God comes and seizes that prophet. Now, as I say, it may be a direct revelation from God in the sense, for example, of Jeremiah, whom God said to on several occasions, Jeremiah, go and tell the people this. Now, there's no question of inspiration. So Jeremiah comes to the temple and he says, thus saith Yahweh. Now, Yahweh was in that man because he told him what to say, and he put that word in him. But there were occasions, of course, when David would settle down with his sheep, and when he'd got them contentedly grazing in the pasture, and alongside that brook bubbling away in front of him in that peaceful surrounding, he would sit down and he would say, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. But David may or may not have been aware on that occasion that the Spirit of God had seized him just as much as if God had said to him, thus saith Yahweh. The Spirit of God was in those men. But you know what the Spirit of God never did? And it never has done to anybody, including the Son of God. It never obliterated their own personality or character. Those men wrote as they saw things, as they understood things, as they felt the power of the word, superintended by the power of God. So that when David wrote, it is clearly David writing. We can recognize Paul's letters by the very terminology and the little characteristics that Paul expresses there. But nonetheless, God's Spirit was in them. It had seized them. Now, when he brought that fact before the Hebrews, they knew that. God's Spirit in the prophets. Why did he say, for example, in chapter 4, saying in David? Not by David, in David. God said something in David. And they all would thrill to that, because they all understood that when those men opened their mouth and that was written down in Holy Writ, that God Almighty was talking through their lips. Tremendous. Well, do you want to know something, says Paul? There's even a greater revelation than that. Now, who could ever imagine that? See, that's the point he's making. You imagine the Jewish mind going over the matters that I've just spoken to you. And it would go over like that, because there's the very expressions later on used in this epistle, saying in David, the Holy Spirit, this signifying. They understood those matters. You couldn't imagine God having a greater revelation than taking hold of a man, complete control of him, and in complete charge of him, causing him to express things that were divine. What can be a greater manifestation than that? Well, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, if you look at the second verse of Hebrews chapter 1, you'll notice, brethren and sisters, that the word his is in italics. That's because there is no equivalent Greek, in the original Greek. There's no equivalent word there. And in actual fact, the Greek text reads en huai, which literally means that in these last days, God has spoken to us in Son. He doesn't say in the Son or in a Son. He's saying that God has spoken to us in Son. Now that's an incredible expression. It's a short, pithy expression that Paul uses in the Greek. And what he's trying to tell them is this, that as great as it was for a man to have the secret of God whispered in his ear that he might go and tell a nation the very words that God had told him, as great as it was for a man thinking about the word of God for his own benefit and caused to express and being superintended by God to express that in words, Yahweh is my shepherd and so on, that is inspiration. Greater than that, brethren and sisters, there was a sense in which every single word that came out of that boy and that man's mouth was something not only from God, but which was God. And that's what Paul means when he says that in these last days, God has spoken to us in Son. And it wasn't a question of saying, go and tell Israel this. It was a question of looking at that man and God speaking to you face to face, absolutely direct, because he was the absolute representative of God. You think about that. And Jesus said that, didn't he? The words that I speak unto you are not mine. Moses could have said that, Jeremiah could have said that, but none of them could have ever said that in that sense. Because in his case, the revelation was absolute. Now you know where I believe the apostle, of course, many places, but there's one place that he picks this up from. In the first chapter of John, and in verse 18, there's an expression used there, which is used a couple of times in the New Testament, and a couple of times in the Old Testament, with a certain meaning. So God spake in Son. Here was a revelation of one who knew and understood and was one with the Father. Whatever he said, the Father said in a very real sense. And in that first chapter of John, which I'm lost, here we are, we read this, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now there are two ideas, of course, contained in that, in the latter portion of that verse. And I want to show you in a minute the proof of what I'm going to tell you. But try and picture the scene, as I've told you before, that if you want to understand the import of the Bible, picture the words. There's a group of people together. Among that group of people, there is a father and a son, and they are very close. The son worships the father, absolutely worships him. And the father is talking intimately to that family group. But there's only one in that group, with his head lying on his bosom, right underneath the father's mouth. And because his ear is the closest that it can possibly get, with his head on his chest, one ear cocked up right under his lips, he declares the Father, because he's hearing him as nobody else hears him. Do you want to see that in operation? In the 21st chapter of John, here's a case in point where it involved another man. And this is brought out graphically to illustrate the closeness of that revelation which God gave to his son. And the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to Peter. And he says in verse 18, verily, verily, Peter, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do?
Jesus said unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?
Follow thou me.
You know the point of what John's telling us? That here is an illustration, brethren and sisters, of John chapter 1 and verse 18. The closeness of the revelation of the one who was in the bosom of the Father, with his ear right under the Father's lip. Now here's a classical demonstration of what that means. Peter is rebuked. And he's told that he was a man that exercised his own impetuosity at times. Well, Jesus said, the day's going to come, Peter, when you won't be able to. Men will hedge you in, and you'll have to submit to men, the thing that you've never learnt to do yet. The day is coming when that'll happen. And Peter, suffering, of course, not only that rebuke, but the previous one that went before it about lovest thou me, is smarting under the criticism of the Lord. But the Lord encourages him and says, Peter, follow me. And Peter immediately turns around and goes to follow the Lord, and he finds John following the Lord as well. And he's a little bit hurt, I believe. He says, well, this is a thing between me and the Lord. This is between me and my Lord. What's it got to do with him? And John puts this in the record, that there was a day when Peter sat there and John sat there and Jesus sat here. And John's head was in the bosom of Jesus. And Jesus told one man who the traitor was. And he had to tell Peter. There was a day, brethren and sisters, when Peter relied upon John for information, because there was only one of them in the bosom of the Master. Now that's a classical illustration, I believe, of why that phrase is put there. And when John says that because the Son is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, you can understand what Paul means when he says that God may spoke to the prophets. He may have spoken to Moses. He spoke to Moses face to face. Moses never laid his head in God's bosom. No one ever did that. And therefore, the revelation in the ears of that one, brethren and sisters, was a revelation such as never been given. And it wasn't simply a revelation where God expressed himself in terms to one who then passed it on to others. It was a revelation which built that Son characteristically exactly with the Father, so that when the Son spoke, he spoke with an authority that no other man had ever spoken with. So the scribes and the Pharisees, having heard him on the Sermon on the Mount, came back and reported that never spoke a man like that, nor ever, did they say, was any man given the authority to speak like that man. Now, says the apostle, you think therefore that when God spoke in the prophet, that was a divine revelation to end all divine revelations? I tell you, nay. And they were in command, brethren and sisters, of a revelation as we are, such as never been heard before. It was another way in which Paul illustrated that, you know. When he told these Jews, we'll come to this later on, but just to mention this in the looking forward, because it'll come up again, but another beautiful way in which he expressed that. He said this, that when they were at Sinai, they heard, and he quoted the words of Moses exactly. He said, they heard the voice of words. The voice of words, and they did, because when the trumpet sounded long, and the word in the Hebrew means it was continuous, a blare of a trumpet, and all of a sudden, whoosh, deathly silence, and then booming across that plain, thou shalt have no other gods but me. And they were words which drove Israel back in terror, but they were words, the voice of words. That was a great revelation which no Jew could ever forget. He would look back above Sinai and say, as Moses said, whoever heard the voice of the living God as you have heard it this day and lived? And people would say, yes, whoever heard the voice of the living God as we have this day and lived? Well, says the apostle, you've heard the word made flesh. So it wasn't the voice of words echoing in the abstract, brothers and sisters, after the din of the trumpet. Words that wavered upon the air. It wasn't words like that. It was standing there, looking at them. Now, says the apostle, consider that. God, who at sundry times, many parts, different turns of speech, spake in times past, unto the fathers, in the prophets, in these very last days, spoken unto us, in Son. Now, try and imagine that. You try and imagine that. And every father that knows something about fatherhood and the sons that we have, or son in my case that you have, knows something, brethren and sisters, that it doesn't matter how hard a father tries to reach his daughters, he never ever
can reach that daughter as he can reach that boy. And that's just a fact of life. If it is not, well, we must be unnatural. But that's a fact of life. And fathers and sons, Old Testament, look at them. Abraham and his son, Isaac and his son, and Jacob and his boys. Look at the rapport that was between them, because they revered their father, and the father whispered in their ear things that he would not necessarily tell others, because they were his sons. And you know, when you see that set before the Hebrews, what a magnificent revelation that was. And then the apostle goes on, and he points out the ramifications of what God told that son. He says, in these last days, and you know, in the Revised Version, which I believe probably quotes the Greek here more correctly, in the last of these days. There's an urgency about this, brethren and sisters. And you know, you get a coupling of ideas here. If God was to bring into the world a son, bring into the world virtually his own being in that sense, that God would bring into the world one that this world had never seen, a virgin birth, and the boy born, that holy thing. He was called that before he ever manifests any moral attributes. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now if God did that, brethren and sisters, then there must have been an urgency about the situation. That's the point that Paul's making. In the last of these days, as if there's an urgent call here, that God, seeing the necessity for this, and the fullness of time having come, and coincidental, as it would seem, with that, the building up of the great image empire, the Romans, and the sacking of Jerusalem, just around the corner, in the last of these days, God sent forth that tremendous manifestation in which he spoke directly to the nation. Now, there's an urgency about that, and that continues throughout that epistle. So much more as you see the day approaching. That urgency continues right throughout. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they refused on him that spoke on earth, how much more shall we not refuse him that speaks from heaven? There's the difference. God spoke from the earth, in the prophets, in the apostles even, in the psalmist. He speaks from heaven in his son, says the apostle. Now that's the difference. Not that God didn't speak from heaven in those, but comparatively speaking, there was a sense in which heaven spoke to men in the personage of that son, in the very last of these days. Brethren and sisters, we live in the last of these days. You know, have you ever tried to try and make a realism of that? Think to yourself, the urgency of that voice to you. Think that if you've said, come along to the Hebrews class, we want to mark it up, we'll mark it up! Think of the urgency of it. Think of the urgency of the times that you pick that pen up and put down your understanding of God's voice along in that margin, which to me is one of the most delightful things, occupation that any man, woman or child could occupy themselves in, to pick up your pen with the understanding which you think that God has given you, and to put that there, and the urgency in the last times, in the very last of these days, God is speaking to you. Now that's what Paul is trying to urge them to see. Tremendous words. This is a classic opening, there's no doubt about that. But then you see, having said he's spoken unto us in son, naturally, sonship involves heirship. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, as soon as he uses that term, heir of all things, of course, it would be almost automatic that every Jewish mind would go to the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. All the promises that God had ever made, here he is. They're now concentrating in this one. If he's a son, then he is the heir. Now we have a little bit more to say about the heir later on. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten me. I will give the nations for thine inheritance, says Psalm chapter 2, the second Psalm, verses 7 and 8. Because he is God's son, I will give the nations your inheritance. Your son stands to inherit all that you've got. You don't write that off to somebody else's son. There's no man alive would do that, except of course if the son proved so disobedient and so incorrigible that you wouldn't want to be your heir. But apart from those matters, no man alive would have his son not to step into his shoes and to gain all that the father could give him. Here's no exception, of course. And he's the heir of all things if he's the son, and consequently the fulfillment of all that the prophets have ever spoken about. Now, later on, we'll use that expression again. But you see, not only is he heir of all things, but by whom also he made the world.
And here again, the Greek word is in whom also, or rather through whom also, as the Revised Version, the Young's Literal Translation has it, through whom also he made the worlds. The word worlds, the Greek word aeonos, which of course aeon means an age. He made the ages. So God made the ages with that boy in view. Don't you do that in your life? Do we get married, brethren and sisters, and never think before the child comes into the world that we are going to have a family, if it's God's goodwill that it should be so? Don't you think that? Isn't that the purpose of marriage? If we do not see marriage that way, don't get married, because that's the purpose of it. Do we not, therefore, before that child ever sees the light of day, be it girl or boy, have plans, hazy though they might be, for that child? Is not that the purpose of our life? Do we not, therefore, adjust ourselves even before we even know that child is coming, that the day may come that it will, so we build a house accordingly? Why do people build 3-bedroom homes? They can only sleep in one. It is because we understand and we know we have responsibilities before they come upon us. They are our responsibilities. God made the world with that in mind. And he wasn't in any doubt, brethren and sisters, that his son would come. There wasn't a question of whether he could or could not have that son. He was in no doubt. As a matter of fact, because of the absolute certainty of that, there was a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ was with the Father before the world was. And so real was that, that everything that God's hands did in all the manipulation of creation and the majestic work in which all the sons of God shouted for joy, it was all formed and shaped and done with that Son in mind. He made the world physically. But aeon doesn't mean that. It means ages. So that God made the world and there was an adjustment of the ages that would roll over it. And everything that happened, every turn of the divine clock, as it were, that went around was because of that Son. And look at it. From the foundation of the world, he was slain, as the Revelation says. Even his death was there. God saw everything that happened, and he adjusted the ages. Now, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, the apostle uses an expression there, brethren and sisters, which indicates that even in the physical creation, the moral purpose behind it was with his Son in view. Through whom he made the worlds. Well, says the apostle in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Look at those words. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath prepared that we should walk in them. So that God prepared the way before we came along to walk in it, knowing that we were going to come along. And we only came along because our Creator was Jesus Christ. Created of God, yes, but created through him on his pattern. And we were created to walk in those paths that God put there first of all, prepared for us that we should walk in them. And it was all done in the model of his Son. So even we, brethren and sisters, are a standing witness to that truth, by whom also he made the world. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Here the apostle says in Colossians 1 and verse 16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him, for him. The Greek, of course, has it, in him, for him, because of him. So Paul says, whether they're visible, you can see them, or you can't see them, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, who feel they exist in their own right, who claim to have the inalienable right, as Brother Thomas says in Elpis Israel, to work out their own destiny, whether they think that or not, they are not there for that reason at all. They are caused to exist because Christ had it was in mind when the Father gave that power into their hands. They were created for him and by him. That's what Colossians says. He is the image of the invisible God. He says in the previous verse, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature.
You see, this is the one that God had in mind. And the very fact, brethren and sisters, that he mentions that he's the firstborn of every creature, the image of the invisible God, is Genesis 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. It's incredible, isn't it? And there he was, made in the image and the likeness of the Elohim. And God said, let him have dominion. And when God says, let him have dominion through the Elohim, speaking of Adam, he was talking to his son, because in the psalm opens up, what is man that thou art mindful of him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honour, says the psalm. And the psalm picks up Genesis chapter 1 and says the echoes of Genesis 1 came down the corridors of history, that when God said to Adam, let him have dominion, he was talking to his son. And Paul says in Hebrews chapter 2 that one in a certain place testified saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honour, and so on, and made him to suffer and taste death for every man. We see Jesus, he said, made a little lower than the angels, so that when God said to Adam, let him have dominion, he was talking to his son. Therefore, he made the world, he made the animals, he created Adam, and the whole scene was there that he might express himself in terms which would reverberate down the corridors of history and come to its fruition when Christ comes to rule the world. That's what God has done. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith we understand that the things which are now manifest are not made out of things which immediately appear, says the apostle. By faith, God framed the ages, so that things which now come to pass were not made out of things which then appeared likely. Hebrews 11. God framed the ages, thoroughly adjusted, so that he made every age so thoroughly adjusted that when the things came to pass, it was not obvious then, but it is now, says the apostle, and faith looks back and sees that, all of which had his son in mind. What sort of a revelation are the Hebrews listening to, brethren and sisters? What sort of a revelation is it that they're going to hear? And then the apostle moves on, of course, to a magnificent dissertation about the present position of that son. Oh, yes. Verse 2 tells us that he made the ages. He adjusted the ages for his son. But what is he now? Who being? Now, of course, those words suggest, of course, what Christ is now. Who being? What is he? Well, says the apostle, if the ages have all been adjusted for Christ, and Christ has come, and if Christ, when he came, was God manifest in a way that had never been seen, expressing from the bosom of the Father the declaration of the divine name, God speaking direct to the nation, if he was that then, what is he now? Who be? Now then, says the apostle, you think that's a great revelation. You can see the import of that over and above the prophets. Well, look at him now. And what is he? The brightness of his glory. And Paul couldn't have used more excellent terms to express himself. Because you know, the Greek word here, which I can't pronounce because I got written there, means effulgence. And Vine says that the verb means to emit splendor. And the idea behind that Greek word, brethren and sisters, is not that Jesus Christ is there, the brightness of God's glory there. That's not what he's saying. The idea of that word is that there was God's glory there, and that glory shone forth a splendor, which shone forth and formed another light body in exact likeness with that one. So it wasn't as if you have a bright light there shining forth on another bright object there. You've got a bright light there emitting from itself an effulgence of glory, that the one that was standing there and is now at the right hand of the Father, sitting at the right hand of the Father, has come forth from that glory, involved in it. He is an effulgence of it. That's what he is. Have you ever seen an angel in that position, says the apostle later on? Was an angel ever given that position, who being the brightness of his glory? And not only that, but he's the express image of his person. The character of his hypostasis. Two Greek words. The words express image.
expressed in English, character. The word, the express image of his person, the word person, hypostasis, which means substance. And faith is the substance of things hoped for. In other words, faith is that which makes the future real. Now, God is real. And God being real, substantial, brethren and sisters, the one now that they are seeing is the exact impress of the Father's substance. That's what he's saying, because the Greek word character really means the exact impress, the exact likeness. Little and Scott has it. Grim Thayer says that the idea of the word here used, the word character, was taken up by those who minted the coins of the day. And when they put the coin under the stamp and brought the press down upon it and put the inscription in that coin, it was said to have had character. The substance was there. And they put the impression of it. That's what Paul says the Lord Jesus Christ is. It means that which is engraven. Now you look at Zechariah chapter 3. In Zechariah 3, here's the engraving, brethren and sisters. The engraving of the divine character. And in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8, the prophet says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men of sign," as the margin says. They are men of sign. "For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith Yahweh of armies, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." There are three ideas in those verses, brethren and sisters. There's a branch. You know what a branch does? It grows out of a tree. Your arm is a branch of your body. That's you. That's the branch. And that comes out from your body, as the branch does from the tree, as an extension of that tree. And then the figure changes to a stone. Why? Because Israel understood that when they had a stone, and the stone was used to make an altar before God, no man was ever to lift up a tool upon that stone to pollute it. He wasn't to chip it and to shape it. God says, leave it be. It was to be an unhewn stone. Why? Because the divine tool was to come down, and there was going to be knocked into that stone seven eyes. And the eye, says Jesus, is the light of the body. There's only one man who understood the Bible perfectly. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he do that? Because God engraved it on him. Absolutely engraved it on him. And then the figure changes, and we are told that the iniquity of that land will be removed in one day. Which means there's got to be a wholesale action whereby sin is forgiven. So here's what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 1 to 3, that he is the effulgence of the divine glory. The character of God's substance, that he might purge our sins. That's taken from Zechariah 3. And those three ideas are conveyed in those things. And because he is the effulgence of God's glory, and because God's character, both morally and now physically, is seen in that man, that he is all that God is, he'll remove the iniquity in one day. Because there is a wholesale action whereby the iniquity can be purged. That's Paul's next point. You know, there's a beautiful expression, isn't it? You can imagine that stone, brethren and sisters. He's the character of the deity's substance. Only because he was, first of all, the character of the deity's moral character. Imagine what happened for that stone to be shaped with the seven eyes, the pain that was associated with that suffering. That's the divine tool. He learnt obedience by the things which he suffered. And everything he suffered in life, the physical and the mental anguish, chipped away at that rock until the end of it was, all that God is, he is. That's exactly what Paul is saying. All that God is, he is. The fullness of the Godhead bodily, as he expresses it in another place. What a revelation the Hebrews had. And why was he made these things? You come back to that third verse, to the last point that Paul makes. Absolutely glorious, you know, the things he says here. Reading verse 3 again. Who being the effulgence of his glory and the express image, the exact impress of God's substance. Then he says, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What a statement of faith. You know, if only we could grasp some of the ideas contained in those three verses. But you see, when he says this, upholding all things by the word of his power, what do you think he's talking about? Now, you, first of all, you read those verses and you think, oh, yes, I know what Paul means, that Jesus developed that character because he read the word of God and he lived that word of God in his own life and developed the character. Well, I wouldn't deny that, but that's not what he's saying. Not entirely. No, no way. This is what he's saying. What if you were handed that book? Now, this is what Paul is saying, because I'm going to show you in a minute from where I believe he's getting this. You're handed that book, and you're told that in that book are the issues of life and death. And you open that book. Now, I'm trying to impress you, brothers and sisters, with the we can only just scratch the surface of this, what must have been the reaction of God's Son when he opened that book. And page after page after page reveals to you that it's not only a question of you upholding all things by the word of his power in your life, but that you've got the life of every human being in your hand. Every human being who would come to God, you've got it. That's you. You turn that page. Oh, that page. Oh, that page. And the next one. And the next one. And every single page is telling you that you've got to uphold the word of his power. It is, that's the responsibility of God's Son. And Paul uses, that's the sense in which he used it, because he said, when he had by himself, he says, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had in himself purged our sins. Look, can any brother or sister possibly measure the reaction of God's Son and the responsibility and the glory of that when they read that verse? You know, brethren and sisters, you may be going along in life very calmly and serenely, studying the Bible, mightn't you? Whether you be man or woman. And then you may be either doing what I'm doing now, or perhaps in other ways, disseminating that word amongst your brethren and sisters. Even a sister, carrying that Bible into her home. And unbeknown to that person, they're building up a terrific responsibility. And one day someone says, do you know the responsibility that rests on you? And an icy fear grips you around the heart. Does me. You go all cold inside. Your heart freezes. You think, yes, I do. And then you know, brethren and sisters, it's not only a question of you walking straight down that straight and narrow path to the kingdom. Not only a question of that. But dare you move. If ever you were to move away from that to a point where you couldn't return. Oh, goodness. Look at the responsibility. Now you turn the page of that Bible, one after the other, upholding all things by the word of his power. And that's what the Son did. He not only spoke that word, brethren and sisters, but every word came out of his lips was another stone of responsibility that he carried, another weight upon him. You look at Isaiah's prophecy in his 42nd chapter. Now you look at this. And this is what the apostle's trying to get them to see. Not only a question of divine revelation, but one who carried the responsibility for that revelation, brethren and sisters, to bring about the purpose of salvation. And speaking about God's servant, he says in the 42nd chapter, in verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment of the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. There's the responsibility of God's servant. What was his responsibility? Well, says God, I uphold him. Why? because he's upholding others. He's got a smoking flax. You know what a smoking flax was? They used to bind the flax together to make a rope. It used to be called tow. And they'd dip that in some combustible material, some oil. And they'd light that for a light in the home or for other purposes. And you know what would happen, don't you? When the oil, of course, if it wasn't tended and it wasn't saturated, if it burnt out dry, it'd go out. And then the flame would go out and all you'd see was a wisp of smoke coming off the blackened end of the rope. Well, a burning flax, he won't quench it. He'll fan it into flame. You know what a broken reed is? You go down to the riverbank and put your thumb and forefinger on a reed and press it hard and then let it go. It goes over like that. Won't break, but it'll wilt. Now, he didn't go along and, I'll finish the job, pluck it off. No, pick the reed up, straightened it, and try to make it straight again. That's what he's doing to you and I. If God upheld him, brethren and sisters, it's because he had to uphold every other human being that came to him. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. Now, says the last verse, Yahweh is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will make the law, he will magnify the law, and make it honorable. That's what he had to do. He had to magnify, in other words, fill it out and honor it. Now, fancy that. Here's a man then that has this responsibility. Never to put out flames that are flickering. Cause them to burn brightly. Never to kill people, but to strengthen the broken reeds. And God upheld him for that reason. But he in turn had to uphold the law. God says, there's my law. Now you magnify it. You fill it out. You've got to do that. And then he says, you've got to make it honorable. And the law said, all flesh is grass. As in Adam, all die. That was what confronted him. And when Paul says that upholding all things by the word of his power, Young's literal says, bearing up all things by the word of his power. Bearing them up. And how did he do it? When he had in himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You know what Paul's done, don't you? He's opened up the Jewish mind with the word of God. He's given them a fantastic view of the revelation of God in Christ, how it absolutely supersedes the others, like light almost does darkness. He's shown he's the effulgence of God's glory. He's all that God really is. He is the absolute impress of God's own substance, both morally and physically now, sitting at the right hand of the Father, all of which to the Jewish mind, brethren and sisters, would be highly acceptable, except for one point that Paul makes with it. That in order to have got there, and this is the grand point which then becomes the burden of the rest of chapter 1, in order that he may have got to that situation, he had to, in himself, purge our sins. And the Greek text, of course, which Paul uses here, the verb is in that sense of the middle voice. In himself. He had to do for himself, in himself, for us. Purge our sins. And he links that grandeur of the Lord Jesus Christ as the effulgence of God's glory with words, two words which would have rung in their minds, which would conjure up to them the most corrupt things, purging and sin. And he shows that because he did that, and only because he did that, in upholding the word of God's power, he now sits at the right hand, not of God, but of the majesty on high. That's Paul's opening statement of faith. And from the rest of the book of Hebrews, you will find that he argues that matter out again and again. And that is that the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ lay in the fact that he died for our sins. And that it was a Jewish objection to his messiahship. Paul says it's the absolute seal of his divine sonship. I think we better leave it there because it's 25 to 10.